3 days from today, at sunset on March 16th through March 17th, is the very celebration that began in this book of Esther. Purim. Warren Wiersbe points out that while Purim is not a Christian festival, Christians certainly ought to rejoice with their Jewish friends, because every spiritual blessing we have has come through the Jews. The Jews gave the world the knowledge of the true and living God, the scriptures, and their Savior. The first Christians were Jewish believers, and so were the first missionaries. Jesus was a Jew who died at Passover, a Jewish feast day. He rose again from the dead on another Jewish holy day, the Feast of First Fruits. The Holy Spirit came from heaven upon a group of Jewish believers and others on a Jewish holiday, Pentecost. Salvation is from the Jews, we read in John 4:24, and if there had been no Jews, there would be no church. There's nothing wrong with meaningful tradition. The church is always one generation short of extinction, and if we don't pass on to our children and our grandchildren what God has done for us and for our fathers, our church would be one of apathy and ignorance. Psalm 34:11, "Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I've savored so many things about the book of Esther, but probably nothing more extravagantly than the pure element of story. Eugene Peterson explains the wonder of story in words beyond what I can express. Story doesn't just tell us something and leave it there. It invites our participation. A good storyteller gathers us into the story, and we feel the emotions and get caught up in the drama and identify with the characters. Honest stories respect our freedom. They don't manipulate us. They bring us into the spacious world in which God creates and savors and blesses. They offer us a place in the story. They invite us into the larger story that takes place under the broad skies of God's purposes. Beth Moore relates, "A few days ago, I waited anxiously for one of my daughters to call me about her appointment with her doctor regarding a malady that could have been frighteningly serious. My consolation was the overarching message of the book of Esther. God knows, God sees, God acts. His providence is no less evidence than openly miraculous. Everyone has a story, you know. No one is just skin deep. I learned that fact recently in a way I'll never forget. For after my father's death last year, my stepmother Madeline sought to put her loneliness and grief to good work by compiling a collection of things that he had written about his own life. And sadly, none of my brothers and sisters and I even knew these accounts existed. So around the first anniversary of his passing, she gave copies to us as gifts, and I sat riveted and read every word. But by the last page, I buried my face in my hands and sobbed. I never even really knew you, Dad. Why? My gregarious father had never met a stranger, yet oddly, those of us closest to him felt like we had never cracked the surface of who he really was. My husband, a deep thinker, always surmised that Dad kept to the exterior because so much pain brooded underneath. Military orders placed him on the front lines in two wars. It entrusted him with secrets and caused him to see and experience some unspeakable things. One intense encounter, however, became a heartwarming and wrenching beacon of hope to him. And I'll recount the event the way my stepmother introduced it. Several years ago, she and Dad were browsing in a small little shop, and he called her to his side with a look of astonishment on his face. He pointed to a plaque that was etched with some words he ironically had not seen in over 50 years. With uncharacteristic emotion, he explained that he had seen them before, etched on a prison wall in a Nazi concentration camp that he helped liberate. And these were the words, probably familiar to you. "I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, even when I don't feel it. I believe in God, even when he is silent. My father wrote, I will always believe I saw the very place where this was first penned. No one will ever know if this prisoner survived. The conditions were so horrible, and the prisoners so near death. My unit, which was part of the 45th Infantry Division, the Thunderbirds, took this German concentration camp within the last few weeks of the end of World War II in Europe. This was the final thing we did at the end." In those words, we actually find the book of Esther in a nutshell. These simple three lines preach the power of the timeless message of God's providence. And not coincidentally, they come from a Jew who was seeking a deliverer. As you know, President Zelensky of Ukraine is Jewish, seeking also a deliverer. But deliverance always comes from the people of God, one way or another. He can cause mountains to quake or simply keep kings awake. God never writes a story without a good ending, and that includes yours. On a lighter note, Max Lucado also relates a personal story. When I was 12 years of age, I took on a summer responsibility of managing houses for vacationing neighbors. It was their idea, not mine. Three families who lived side by side were planning to leave and be out of town for a month. They each needed someone to cut the lawns and feed their pets and water their gardens. And so they invited me to take the job. Well, more accurately, they asked my dad to ask me to take the job. And he didn't ask me. He told me. I didn't want to do it. After all, I had little league games to play and a bike to ride. And those were the only two reasons I could muster. But they gave me no traction. And before I knew it, I was writing down with each of the families, making a list of the tasks I needed to take care of. I recall walking home from the houses, feeling something I had never felt before. I felt overwhelmed. Forgive me if my weight seems nothing compared to yours, but keep in mind I was only 12 years old. And to cut grass and feed pets and make sure doors were locked in three households for 4 weeks. I mean, one family had a goldfish. I'd never fed a goldfish. I envisioned finding the little fowler floating on his side, dead from being underfed or overfed. But there was no getting out of it now. So on the first day of my unsolicited career, I hurried home from baseball practice, jumped on my bike, and pedaled like crazy to the residences. Three lawns needed mowing. Three houses needed attending. Three sets of locks needed checking. Three families had pets who needed feeding. Three gardens needed watering. This was too much for any human being to handle. And just as when I was about to learn the meaning of the phrase panic attack, I saw it. Parked in front of the middle house, white, wide and fresh off a day in the oil field. My dad's pickup. He was there. The garage door was open. The lawnmower was in the driveway. "You start cutting the grass," he said. "I'll water the plants." With those words, everything changed. The clouds lifted. I could face the task because my father was facing it with me. Your father wants to do the same with you. Seasons of struggle can be a treacherous time for the human heart, Max writes. We're sitting ducks for despair and defeat. We turn away from others. We turn our backs on God, turn into fearful, cynical souls. Despair can be a dangerous season, but it also can be a developing time, a time in which we learn to trust God, to lean into His Word, to seek His ways. The choice is ours. And to help us choose the right path, God gave us this wonderfully wild story of Esther. So before we wrap up the ribbon on our discussion of this book, let's revisit the hinge passage. Mordecai has stripped himself of his Persian disguise. For fear of the death of his people, he is the picture of anguish, and he sits about in sackcloth and ashes, and he cries out to Esther to intervene. And she resists. Dare she risk her life and make an appeal to the fickle Xerxes? And Mordecai's reply is surprisingly sober. That key verse is Esther 4:14. "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Now, Mordecai's not engaging in just some rah-rah rhetoric. He is deadly earnest. His message is two-part. It's a call to faith and a call to action. The call to faith: relief will come. Did Mordecai know how relief would come? Could he provide a game plan for deliverance? I see no reason to say that he did. I can only assume that he relied on the word of God. He remembered God's promised deliverance to the Jewish people, that God would be their God and they would be His people, Jeremiah 32, that God would gather them from all the countries, Ezekiel 37, that God would send a king through him and to them to establish an eternal kingdom, 2 Samuel 7. He recalled the covenants. Confusion, yes. Crisis, no doubt. But above them all was the covenant-keeping character of God. Relief will come. This was Mordecai's message to Esther, and this is God's message for you. When we're feeling unknown by the struggle and undone, God will unleash the power within you to face it. Shift your focus away from the challenges at hand. Ponder the power of your Almighty God. You recall a question that he asked Abraham and Sarah. He promised them a son. We're both past childbearing age. And Sarah laughed at the thought of bouncing a newborn on her knee. And then the Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 18:13, "Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, 'I am too old to have a baby'? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That's what we need to ask. Is there anything too hard for our Lord? Does he ever give up because the problem's too great? Does he ever throw up his hands and quit? Does he ever shake his head at the sound of a prayer request and says, I don't think I can handle that problem? The answer, the welcome answer, is no, nothing is too hard for the Lord. We must start there. Don't measure the height of the mountains. Ponder the power of the God who made them. Don't tell God how big your storm is. Tell the storm how big your God is. Sometimes our problem is not that the problem is so big, but our view of God is too small. So we should accept the invitation of the psalmist, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Psalm 34:3. Our tendency is to magnify our fears. We place a magnifying glass on the diagnosis or the disease or the debt we face. We read that we need to stop that. We need to meditate less on the mess and more on our master. Less on the problems, more on his power. Perhaps we suffer from a lack of awe. Here's what Max thinks. A wimpy God makes for a wimpy heart, but a great God makes for a solid saint. Let him be big. "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" says the Holy One, Isaiah 40:25. As Moses announced, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" And the psalmist asked, "Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord?" Psalm 89:6. Listen to this prayer by Augustine. "What then are you, my God? What I ask except the Lord God, who is the Lord besides God, or who is God besides our God, most high, most good, most powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful and most just, most secret and most present, most beautiful and most strong, most stable and incomprehensible, unchangeable yet changing all things, never new, never old, making all things new, bringing the proud to the collapse of old age, ever acting, ever at rest, gathering and not needing, carrying and filling and protecting all things, creating and nourishing and perfecting, seeking, though you lack nothing." And consider the works of his hands. Job 12:7. "Ask the animals and they'll teach you. Ask the birds of the air and they will tell you. Speak to the earth and it will teach you. Let the fish of the sea tell you. Every one of these knows that the hand of the Lord has done this. The life of every creature and the breadth of all people are in God's hands." So next time you feel the weight of the world, talk to the one who made the world. And as our perception of God gets greater, the size of the challenge grows smaller. If God can sway the heart of a Persian monarch, if he can reverse certain death into a victorious life, if he can turn a scheduled Holocaust into an annual holiday, don't you think he can take care of you? His eye is on the sparrow. Springtime seems like forever from now, I know, but it isn't. The story of Esther dares you to believe in the God, though hidden, is very much alive and active. He brings life out of broken things. The Apostle Paul was summarizing Esther when he wrote Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. John MacArthur comments, "For Christians, this verse contains perhaps the most glorious promise in Scripture. It's breathtaking in its magnitude, encompassing absolutely everything that pertains to a believer's life. This magnificent promise consists of four elements that continue Paul's teaching about the believer's security in the Holy Spirit. It's certainty, its extent, its recipients, and its source. And we know." There are so many things in life we don't know. We don't know when the economy will dip, or how high the gas prices will soar, or if our team will win. We don't always know what our kids are doing or our spouse is thinking. But according to Paul, we can be dead certain of four things. We know God works. He's busy behind the scenes, above the fray, within the fury. He hasn't checked out or moved on. He is ceaseless. He's tireless. And he never stops working for our good. Not for our comfort or pleasure or entertainment, but for our good. And since he himself is the ultimate good, would we expect anything else? And to do this, he uses all things, panta in Greek, as in panoramic or panacea or pandemic, all inclusive. God works not through a few things or just the good things or best things or easy things, but in all things, God works. He works for the good of those who love him. Good things happen to those who trust God. The umbrella of God's providence does not extend to cover the evil and the hard-hearted, but for those who seek him and his will, in all things God works. God causes them for your good. A puppet in the hands of fortune and fate? Not you. You are secure in the hands of a living and loving God. You are his child. Your life is a crafted narrative written by the author of life, who is working toward your supreme good and a sublime ending. Believe it. Relief will come. Will you be a part of it? The world needs you. We need people with the resolve of Mordecai, the courage of Esther. The world is in desperate need of people of God who will stay steady in the chaos. People like the ones who were gathered in war-torn London, probably not unlike those who are gathered in Kyiv this Sunday morning. No one would have blamed them for canceling the church services on that Sunday morning. A bombing raid had roared through the city throughout the night. London was a circle of fire. Members arrived to find their pews covered with dust and mortar. Rather than despair, they chose to worship. And amid the heaps of stones, they began to sing the song we sang earlier. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Can you envision that circle of brave souls on that Sunday morning? Smack dab in the center of global chaos, they worshiped. They set their faith on our unfailing God. The song was an admonition of sorts, a declaration of truth amid a crumbling society. And that song may have well saved the life of Ben Robertson. He was an American war correspondent who arrived in London the day before, and the night bombing had left him undone and terrified. The explosions, the sirens, the cries of the wounded caused him to despair of life itself. Quote, "If this is what modern civilization has brought us to, if this is the best that modern man can achieve, then let me die," was his prayer. At some point, he dozed off. He awoke to the unexpected sound of people singing that hymn. He looked out the window, and he saw the congregation gathered in the rubble, and he later wrote, "Suddenly I saw in the world something that was unshatterable, something that had endured through millennia, something that was indestructible, the spirit and life and power of Jesus Christ within his church." Bombs are still dropped. Invasions still roll. War still roars. Walls collapse and pandemics still rage. But in the midst of all, the Lord still has his people, and when they proclaim the truth of God in the middle of a crumbling world, you never know what might be changed. Warren Wiersbe, "The exciting drama of Esther is over, but the blessings go right on. God preserved the Jewish nation so that we today can have a Bible and a Savior. And now it's our job to tell the whole world about this Savior and seek to win as many as we can to our Lord. We are the King's couriers, and we dare not fail." Esther reaches across the centuries to join hands with believers to say, and to say to the church, be committed. God is in the middle of all this. This steep climb, this uphill struggle, this cold, fierce headwind that you face. You may feel overwhelmed and weary and ill-equipped to take it on, but lift up your eyes. That is your Father standing in the driveway. He is in this moment with you. Who knows but that you have been chosen for such a time as this. Selah.